Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as our special guest speaker delivers this week's message.
Please, if you would, take out your favorite scripture reading device and open it to what I would say is probably one of the most well-known passages in all of the Old Testament. I speak, of course, of Psalm 23. If you don't have a Bible, real or electronic, please help yourself to the one in front of you in the seat back and keep that as our gift. The Word of God is important, should always be at hand. Before we launch into today's verses, let me say thank you to Pastor Nate for allowing me to kick off our summer series of Summer in the Psalms. I look forward to what we're going to learn about Christ and the Scriptures as we go through this beautiful book of poetry. As Pastor Nate, Pastor Rob, and I preach selected psalms to you this summer, I want you to get a feel for the deep, rich imagery that's used and try to grasp the word pictures that the authors are painting. But also, I ask you to take this precaution. As we journey through the book of Psalms, if we're reading scripture and not seeing Christ, then we're reading it incorrectly. So as we move forward, I want you to keep this thought in your head. This is Christ that we're talking about. Look for him. Uncover where he is spoken of in the scripture. With that being said, I ask you all to please turn to Psalm 23 and let's begin. If you would stand, please, once more to honor the reading of God's word. Psalm 23, verse 1 and following. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may be seated. You may have noticed that the translation on the screen behind me and the Bibles that we use here at Crossbridge are all ESVs, or English Standard Version Bibles. However, the translation I just read from is from the King James Version. I did this for two reasons. One, I really like the way it sounds in the King James. I think it's got something to do with my Catholic upbringing. Second is that as I prepare sermons, I've been taught to compare different translations, looking for what's called textual deviation. This would be the textual differences from the original languages. As you heard, there are no major differences in the translations between ESV and the KJV. And in fact, there are only very small textual differences between most valid translations. This is important. It's important because it tells us that this is the way that these verses should be read and should be interpreted. Although this translational agreement is not rare in Scripture, it doesn't happen as often as you might think. Before we start, I ask you to consider this. This psalm was written by King David. Biblical historians differ over whether or not it was written when David was a young shepherd boy or whether it was written later in David's life. I lean toward the latter. Let me tell you why. This psalm has a definite feel of gratitude to it. There's a sense of introspection about it. It doesn't strike me as a young shepherd boy laying in the cool grass, pondering the goodness of God, thinking about God, about what God will do in a believer's life. It has more of a retrospective feel to it of an older guy, pondering the continued faithfulness of God and providing what we need and equating it to something he knows well, and something he knows that his audience will know well: sheep herding. The entire psalm pivots around that first line. This is very much like what we see later in Scripture in Matthew 6, 9 in the opening of the Lord's Prayer. There, everything we need to know about how to address God is contained in that first verse: Our Father who is in heaven. Likewise, everything that we need to know about God, his love for us, his care for us, his desires for us, and how we should respond is contained in this first line of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Everything that follows points back to this. The Lord, my shepherd, my needs. Please notice, I didn't say my wants. Let's do a little digging and see where this goes. Psalm opens with my Lord. We open invoking one of the most honored names for God that the Hebrews used, the name Jehovah. And it's not the most honored name for God, that would be Yahweh. But it's the name most commonly used. In fact, it's used over 6,500 times in Scripture. And it's used when the author is expressing God in human terms. Here we see the illustration that God is like a shepherd. King David isn't equating God with a common man, but he's driving at God's attributes here. So he uses a more common name for God. Many of you know, and a couple of you have seen, that I can go from zero to foolish in my thinking in a heartbeat when I encounter a conversation where God is defined by one characteristic. Yet, in seeking balance in my thinking, I run up against the fact that the Hebrews do that quite often. So I'm thinking, if David's writing a psalm about the providence of God, why doesn't he start with the name Yahweh Jireh or Jehovah Jireh? This is the name God the Provider. Remember back in Genesis 22 when Abraham's being obedient to God? He takes God's leading of him and he takes Isaac to the top of Mount Zion. His purpose is to sacrifice Isaac as God had commanded him to do. At the last minute, God provides a ram for that sacrifice and saves young Isaac's life. Verse 14 of that chapter says, "So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Or in the original language, he named the area Yahweh Jireh. This account of God's provision would be very well known to David. He could have started this poem by referring to God by that name, and his original audience would know exactly who he meant. But I suspect that David would have felt that that was somewhat limiting. David doesn't want to just focus on the physical things that God will provide, things like green pastures and still waters. David also wants us to grasp the spiritual nature of God's shepherding. To David, it is far more important to establish who God is and our relationship with him first. In defining who God is, David paints the appropriate picture of an all-powerful, all-seeing Yahweh, as opposed to using an attribute-describing name. Then, in the same breath, David goes from the all-knowing, all-seeing Yahweh to the most humble of servants. He calls God a shepherd. But not just any shepherd. God is my shepherd. Not everybody can say this. There's a deep personal connection with the shepherd that transcends the usual shepherd-sheep relationship. In David's day, they were called believers of the one true and living God. Today we call those with this type of a relationship with God believers in Jesus Christ. When I started studying this psalm, Pastor Nate counseled me to view it in relation to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, David shows us that he understands that the Messiah is coming, and he will suffer, and he will die, and he will do this for us. It frames this psalm on a very personal level, and it shows that this psalm should be viewed through the Messiah's impending arrival. David also understands the type of deep personal relationship with God that is vital to us. He gets it. And he calls God his shepherd because of that. Let's take a look at this. What is his shepherd? Scripture refers to God as a shepherd over 200 times. In the culture of the historical American West, being called a sheep farmer or a sheep herder was an insult profound enough to draw guns over. In ancient Israel, it wasn't quite that bad, but it was close. Shepherding was not a career that held a lot of promise or a lot of advancement. Little kids, with probably few exceptions, didn't say they wanted to grow up to be shepherds. It was a job for the lowest of the servants, even the women. Now, not to say that shepherding wasn't important. It was. It was hard. It was terrible work. Everything that sheep needs must be provided by the shepherd. Food, water, security, a safe place to sleep, rest, exercise, the occasional shearing, everything. And the job of the shepherd doesn't end when the sun goes down. When night falls, they tuck their sheep in, tell them a story, and then they lay down and they go to sleep. But they don't get the kind of deep, restful sleep that you and I want to have. They have to remain watchful so they sleep lightly, so that they can be prepared to jump up and defend the flock at any moment if a threat arises. The protection of the flock, the well-being of the flock, and the provision for the flock, these are the responsibilities of the shepherd. As we move forward in the verses today, and every time we call God or Jesus a shepherd in Scripture, I want you to think about John 10. In the call to worship, we read John 10, 1 through 15. It's important enough to look at it again. If you would, please, flip over to John 10 in your Bibles with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, okay. One more time. John 10 reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Skip down to verse 7 with me. "So again, Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go on in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolves coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." We're going to stop there. A shepherd is someone that loves their flock so much that they will do whatever is necessary to provide for them, that will give them rest, They'll fight off threats. They'll feed them. They'll protect them with their very lives, or even with the life of their son. All so that the sheep can have what they need. Or another way of putting it, to save the sheep. In the verses we just read in John, Jesus was telling us everything in this psalm points to him. He is Lord. He is the good shepherd. He leads us to green pastures. He restores our soul. He leads us in righteousness. And he does this all because he loves us and for his name's sake. The only part I have in salvation is to be a sheep. Follow the shepherd. But then we come to what we want. The New English Translation, or the NET Bible as it's referred, translates this verse this way. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. That's such a tight translation. Let's take a minute to look at what wants means. I want a lot of stuff. My list of wants is long, extensive. It covers everything from a new fountain pen to a house on a lake with a really cool boat. We talk about wants, our minds tend to rush to material things. Things like pens and houses and boats, stuff like that. But there are other things we want as well. Some of us want a spouse. Others want health. Still others want peace and rest. The things that we want isn't always stuff, and it isn't necessarily bad or wrong. It just isn't what God has planned for our lives at that particular moment sometimes. And truthfully, he may never have a house on a lake planned for me, but he'll always provide what I need. I will lack nothing. It's not up to God to give me everything I want. It's his choice to give me what I need. It's up to me to understand the difference. Like a shepherd, God only gives me good gifts. A shepherd would not lead his flock into a viper's den any more than he would give them poison to eat. When I want to illustrate this, I tell you a long, involved story about when my truck broke down a couple of weeks ago and I had to walk back and forth to work for a few days. Oh, it was terrible. And I can talk about how God gave me the provision that I'm able to walk back and forth to work every day. And I have a job that I can pay to fix my truck. But when Scripture wants to illustrate God giving us what he needs, he refers to Matthew 9, verse 7. And we see the way a father provides for his family. The shepherd knows that he may have to lead his sheep through some rough land to get to the good food on the other side, the fertile grazing grounds. The sheep doesn't know that. The sheep knows that that's where the shepherd leads and he should go. The sheep have complete trust, complete faith in their shepherd. The same should be true to us. This may come off a little blunt. Nobody's ever accused me of that before. God doesn't care about what I want. He cares greatly about what I need. On the top of the list of needs, salvation. If you already have received the free gift of salvation, what more do you want? Jesus, through his substitutionary death, has forgiven our sins and made it possible for us to spend eternity with him. Right now, we're sheep because we don't know what we need. We confuse wants with needs and we lose sight of the big picture. The big picture is Christ died and rose for my salvation. Excuse me. We should be content in Christ alone. That's why he leads. That's why we should be following. So he leads us. Shepherds lead their sheep. You can't herd sheep from behind. In fact, it's hard to lead anything from behind. So shepherds would walk in front of their flock singing a song. I'll spare you and not try to imitate that. But the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and they would follow. The Lord is my shepherd, so he goes before me singing a song. The song he sings is one of salvation. The ultimate restoration of our souls is salvation through Jesus Christ, and he goes before us. He takes us down the path of righteousness, but it's not our righteousness. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. The path of righteousness that we're being laid down is Christ's righteousness. Now, how does that work? How does Christ lead me into his righteousness? Through prayerfully reading the scriptures. By prayer and with the power of the Holy Spirit, this brings us to the feet of our Savior. Only from that position, looking up at Christ, can we start to understand his righteousness and worship him fully. While we're still in this people suit that we wear during life, we have difficulty grasping the wonder an infinite God. If you're saved and God is your shepherd, you know that one day you'll understand God in his fullness and worship him in fullness with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. That's where Christ is leading us. That's righteousness for his name's sake. So that all that we are and all that we do is done for his glory and not our own. Because of that, I have no fear. As we move into verse 4, we move from how God is leading us to how God protects us. And by extension of that protection, how he gives us comfort. This verse is one sentence, so everything in it relies on everything else in it. Let me explain that. If I were to paraphrase this verse, I would say something along the lines of, even though I'm in anguish, I'm not afraid because you're here, and I know that you have the means to keep me safe. I like to think that King David was thinking about being a young shepherd when he wrote this verse. Maybe he was thinking about fighting off bears and lions to protect his sheep. Maybe he was thinking about facing down Goliath. And he did so with no fear of evil. You know what that makes me think about? That makes me think that there's nothing too big for God to handle. The verse doesn't say that I should fear some evil. Doesn't say that I should fear a little evil. Says I should fear no evil. None. Nada. Zilch. Because he's with me. I can face those everyday temptations of sin and corruption leaning on him. But I'm also able to face the really big, scary things like financial trouble or marital issues or health problems. Whatever the situation is, I know that God has my back. The rod and the staff are such important images that are used here. The shepherd not only uses his staff for herding. Staff. He uses his staff. Sheep. I need sheep. Meh. Stay, herd. Yeah. You can't herd sheep without sheep. I think that's pretty much it. Have one there too. You done?
Yeah, okay.
The staff is not only used to assist in his herding. They would hook the sheep if they fell and got down in a place that they couldn't get them out of. They would use the staff to rescue the sheep with. They used the staff to move sheep around. Give them a little nudge. Tell the sheep, come on, move, sheepy. They would use it to test the depth of those still waters, because sheep are not real smart animals and they'll drown. So they would use the staff to understand, to know these things so that they could shepherd more effectively. But the image of the staff is profound in the Old Testament. Stay there. Thank you. It's always shown as an instrument of God's power. Moses uses the staff to demonstrate God's power to Pharaoh. He again uses the staff in Exodus 17 to strike a rock for water and again to defeat the Amalekites. The rod and the staff are visible reminders of God's power and serve to strengthen our faith. When we see these things, we know that God is with us, and by his power alone, we're saved. You're on my notes. You have to move. Thank you. But in a very real sense of protection from harm, physical harm, it is also a sign of spiritual protection. This is why David says that they comfort him. He's talking about the rod and the staff. The rod, kind of like a stick, looks kind of like a shillelagh. Now, I'm an Italian from Brooklyn. I don't have a shillelagh I'm going to whip out and show you guys. Sorry. Got one of these. The staff is used to gently prod the sheep, to aid the sheep. The rod is used to bring the wrath. Together, they're tools for protection and for guidance. In David's time, this is a very comforting image. To me, it raises a much larger question. That question is, if the rod and the staff are all that I say that they are, and Jesus, by his own words, is the good shepherd, how come he don't carry these? Why is there no description of Jesus carrying a staff or carrying a rod? It could be that rabbis just didn't do that. Jesus was pretty big on breaking conventions, so I don't think that that's it. I believe that much the same way that he gives up his body to become the new covenant, he is the rod and the staff. He gently guides his sheep and keeps them following him. He leads, singing his song, the song of salvation that he wants us to follow. But he's not opposed to using the rod as well. He chides, cajoles, and admonishes his sheep. And if any go astray, he seeks them out and restores them. Jesus explains this in the parable in Luke 15 when he says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Because of this, we can be comforted in Christ. We don't need the image of the rod and the staff, because we have the real thing. Jesus is our rod and our staff. We know, like the sheep, that we have a good shepherd that'll look out for us lead us through danger and keep us safe. He makes a way for us out of spiritual damnation and provides a place with Him and the Father in all eternity. So when I perceive myself to be in a valley of darkness, I know that I have Jesus and the Father to turn to for comfort. And I can access this comfort through prayer at any time. Think of the comfort offered to us through prayer and meditation on God's Word, or the comfort of talking to a biblical counselor, or perhaps one of your elders. It helps us find strength when we're needing help. My valley of darkness can be any trial that I currently face or will face. And as I said before, these trials and sufferings can be loss, temptation, depression, even being sorrowful. Even being sorrowful unto death. Just like Jesus was when he was in the garden. Then he turned to his Father, the great shepherd, in prayer. And he sought comfort in doing his will. Jesus still goes to the cross, and our troubles may still be there. But as I pray through these things and meditate on his word, I'm comforted knowing God is there. He loves me. He provides for me through eternity. The first part of this psalm told us how to live our lives. Verse 4 is showing us how to trust in our shepherd, and then how we should respond. In the last two verses, we pivot again. And here, we completely drop the imagery of sheep and shepherding. Instead, we set our eyes on a more eternal view. Let me tell you what I see in these two verses. How do you illustrate a banquet before your enemies through Scripture? I've heard it illustrated by the Passover feast that was eaten by the Israelites when the Egyptian enemies were visited by the destroyer. While their enemies were all around them, they ate the meal that became symbolic of their freedom while sitting in the homeland of their enslavers, waiting for God to shepherd them out of captivity. As he led, they followed. We can also look at it like this. Jesus sat at the table of another Passover feast. But at this table, he sat with one who would deny him and one who would betray him. Enemies at the banquet table. All the while, the temple guard waited greedily for word where Jesus would be, plotting and anticipating, swooping in and arresting him. The first Passover meal was the start of that covenant. Jesus' Passover meal was the beginning of the new covenant. Jesus' Passover meal was the beginning of the new covenant. Reading the same line over. If Jesus can deliver these two great promises while at a banquet table, surrounded by enemies, imagine what he can do in my life. When David talks about anointing our head with oil, he's not talking about the oil used in shepherding. He's not talking about the oil that you would put on the sheep's head to help keep flies away, or the oils that you would give to the sheep medicinally to keep them healthy. The oil he's talking about and the cup that overflows are both related to the banquet. Imagine, if you would, you're in hostile territory. You're behind enemy lines. You're surrounded by enemies of every kind searching for you, hunting you. As you try to escape, you make what we call a cold camp. No campfire to give your position away. You eat only meager rations so you can move fast if you need to. Besides, you have no fire to cook a meal anyway. But along comes Jesus. He not only sets up camp, but he puts up a whole banquet hall with lights blazing and music blaring. and he anoints your head with oil. But not like in Exodus or in 1 Kings or in 1 Samuel. He doesn't crown you a king, but rather he prepares you for the banquet feast. He does this so that you know you're his guest. You sit at the table and your cup is always filled. There is always enough. Jesus sends a message to all who can see, friends and enemies alike, that you and he are buddies. Like the hymn says, what a friend I have in Jesus. And he makes sure everybody knows. I began today by saying the first verse was the focal point of the text. Everything that came after verse 1, everything that we've been talking about, hung on a solid understanding of that verse. And I still believe that. But this last verse is the anchor. If verse 1 set us up for the here and now, verse 6 sets us up for how seriously God takes our relationship. Let me try to explain this without getting into a lot of legalistic nerdism or linguistic nerdism. The term goodness and mercy can best be explained as a loose covenant. The goodness of this promise implies a deep, honorable commitment to each other. But more than that, it's a commitment where one person is able to help the more needy person. Guess which one we are. And God, in his never-ending love for us, pursues us with this goodness and this faithfulness. This is not a passive relationship. This is very, very active. Think of when you chased after a loved one. You pursued them, perhaps in dating, perhaps in courtship, perhaps in restoring an injury or a damaged relationship. There's a single-mindedness of thought. We use this term all the time in church life. If a brother or sister is in sin, we pursue them to help them. If a church member stops attending, one of the elders pursues them to bring them back to the fold. In Matthew 18, the section of scripture that deals with church discipline, it's designed to pursue an errant member and return them to the fold. This is God's faithfulness pursuing us as a father pursues a child with love. And as God pursues him, David says that he will live in God's house the rest of his life. You may think that David is setting up the imagery of the banquet hall where the feast table is set up. And I agree that David is still using heavy imagery here, but I don't think that's the image that he's driving at. I think that David is drawing the line to what the audience would understand is God's house. I think David's talking about the tabernacle. I think David is saying that he will live a life of worship because God is worthy. I think David is saying that he commits his life to God. That's what living in the house of God looks like. And he intends to be there for the rest of his life. Let me try to wrap this up. This poem shows us from the opening line that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is vital. It's not something that would be good to have. It's not something that's just nice to fall back on. It is the key to our salvation and everlasting life with Christ. Through this unique relationship with Christ, he provides everything I need in life and beyond, because the greatest gift that he provides is salvation. This is where all the good gifts come from. Green pastures, still waters, peace and rest, the path of righteousness, comfort, trust in him, protection, providence, life everlasting, they all flow from salvation. Without that as our starting point, the rest is just smoke and mirrors. I do some mentoring here with some of the guys, and I'm often told about issues that they might be having with another person, be that person a boss or a supervisor or some kind of a coworker or a family member. Often my first question is normally, is that person saved? If the answer is no, then I have all the initial information I need about that person. Because if we're talking about politics or books or TV and movies or pretty much anything else, I know that we're not going to see eye to eye on it. Because their worldview is shaped by the world. My worldview is shaped by Jesus Christ. And not that all-inclusive, he gets us, Jesus, that you see on TV, but the loving, compassionate, wrathful, shepherding, jealous Jesus of the Bible, the great shepherd who will seek me out if I stray and gently but firmly bring me back to the fold. Jesus, acting as my shepherd and provider, sees to it that I have everything that I need, but he protects me as well. Certainly, I will face trials and tribulations of life. We're not promised a trouble-free life. In fact, for many of us, our troubles really began at the point of conversion. But we believers understand that these speed bumps in the road of life are there to increase our faith and strengthen our resistance to evil and allow us the opportunity to lean on God and to teach us dependence for his provision in our lives. You know the saying that God will never give you more than you can handle, right? Yeah, you know that ain't true, right? He's always giving us more than we can handle. That's how we learn to lean on him in the hard times. And then, as Hebrews says, it is appointed to man to die but once. Jesus once again gives us all that we need by anointing us in death with his blood so that we can live forever with him. And just saying that out loud gives me goosebumps. Because Jesus is my shepherd, he gives me everything that I could ever need in this life. Can you say that? Can you look at whatever it is that you're putting your faith in, be it fountain pens or cars or boats or lakes or houses or investment accounts or whatever it is, wherever your idol stands in front of you, can you say that you have eternal security because of that? Can that snappy new fountain pen take the place of God's will in your life? You might be able to convince yourself you can get through life without God. I'm telling you, you're wrong. God provides for us every day, 24/7. He is the architect of our lives. How can you think that you can go it alone? Even if you think you don't need God in your life, there's no way you're going to get through death without him. And the best part is, you don't have to. Let him be your shepherd. Listen to his song of repentance and salvation. Let God provide you with what you need. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word to study and meditate upon. Knowing your word is our path to truth and righteousness, and we love spending time learning it. You, Father, are our Lord and shepherd. Where you lead, we will go. And where you lead, we delight in your footsteps. Lead us as your sheep, keeping us from harm and bringing us to green pastures. You alone provide what we need. Protect us from our wants that sometimes threaten to become our idols. Anoint us in your blood that we may be found righteous.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.
the day of judgment, so that we may dwell with you all the days of our lives. Amen.